be a carrier, so I stayed home with her. She needs to get the shot so she could get it three times like President Biden. I mean, after all, he's had all the shots and he still got it. So at any rate, that was one Sunday. And then Brother Godfrey, when he came, I was excited. I like to hear Brother Godfrey. I knew him when he was still single. He went to Great Hope Baptist Church, and so did we. And so we've known him a very long time, seen what he's done over the years. Some of the churches he's been in has supported us as missionaries. So I was glad for him to come and to teach. But so that's, 2 weeks now. So here we are. And I didn't finish chapter 4, so that's where we're going to be tonight. And I didn't double check, but if you're picking up the papers in the back to fill in the blanks or whatever, or you got your book, we'll be in chapter 4. We'll be looking at how to avoid confusion in these troublesome times. And I don't know about you, but it is confusing. I mean, they want you to buy an electric car to reduce the emissions, but they want you to turn your air conditioning up so it doesn't kick on very much, or turn your heat down to save the electricity. So how are they going to supply electricity for all of these cars? And I liked what I read one time of a conversation between one of those green people do the electric thing and a farmer. When are you going to get an electric tractor? And his reply was, he said, well, during the harvest season, I need a tractor, electric tractor that can run 24/7 without stop for 2 weeks, because that's what it takes. And if it runs out of battery, how do I get it 30 miles back to my house to get it recharged? Can you bring the charging cables out in the middle of the field? He says, when you can figure all that out, then I might be interested. But, you know, some people think they've got all the solutions when they really don't. And in fact, probably gets more complicated on that. All right. So how do you avoid confusion in today's world? One of the things we're going to look at today and review a little bit is the deity of Jesus Christ. Was Jesus Christ really deity? Was he divine? C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, referred to it a little bit. Josh McDowell wrote a book that I remember when I was a teenager or so, Lord Lunatic or Liar. And basically, which of the three was he? Because if he claimed to be God, and he did, and he's not God, then he's crazy. And then if he's a liar, then he can't be God either. And we have a very false religion. So then is he really the Lord that he claimed to be? And Josh McDowell even admitted that somebody had challenged him in college to read the Bible and he looked at it with that idea in mind. And when he got to the point of saying, okay, he is the Lord that he claims to be, he said it made no difference in his life. He just went on. But he said couldn't get away from it. So sometime not too far in the future, after deciding he wasn't going to do anything, he decided, yeah, I need to give my life to Jesus Christ, because that makes a major difference. So that's one thing. Did he claim to be God? And some of the things that we gave. And then Larry King one time was quoted as saying he wanted to ask God a question. Does God really have a son? All right, and I gave a verse, Proverbs 30 and verse 4, if you would. Turn your Bibles real quick. Proverbs 30, this Old Testament, no less. Rhetorical questions, Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? That's God. Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? That would be God. Who hath bound the waters in a garment, determined the borders of the water? That's God. Who hath established all the ends of the earth? That would be God. And what is his name? Tell me. He has a name. Lord is a title, actually. What is his name? God is a title. What's his name?
Jehovah.
Jehovah, right. By the way, when you ask a Muslim, what is Allah's name? He doesn't have an answer. He thinks that's his name. No, that's a title for God. But the Bible, God has a name. It's Jehovah. So what is his name? And then it says, what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? So even in the Old Testament, there's a reference to the fact that God has a son. And one of the easy answers, the best I have been able to do, I've used water, I've used some other illustrations, but an equilateral triangle to describe the Trinity. You have one triangle, and point A up here is not point B and not point C, but A equals B and A equals C, because they're all 60 degrees. B is not A and B is not C, but B equals A and equals C. And C is not A and it's not B, but C equals A and it equals B. They're all 60 degrees, but there's just one triangle. So to me, that's the best understanding I can do of the Trinity. And I do point out that if you can take God and put him in a test tube and say that's the definition of God, your view is way too small. He's much more bigger and complex than all of that. So in this today's confusing world, one of the things that's being attacked over and over and over again is the deity of Jesus Christ, just who he is. And we need to keep in mind exactly what the Bible teaches. And they gave a lot of verses. And let's see. The deity of Jesus, the revelation of Christ, being Christ is revealed to us. Like I said, this is just a quick review from last week or 2 weeks ago. Christ is the eternal God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he's always been. When the wise men came to ask, where is he that is born king of the Jews? The scribes, the Pharisees gave the answer out of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. He would be born in Bethlehem. But in that same verse it says, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And the idea is that he's always existed, he's always been. He did not begin at Bethlehem. He did not begin, as some want to teach, God the Father created God the Son, and then the Son created everything else. He didn't begin in the beginning. He's always been before the beginning, and he is eternal God. And he was manifest in the flesh, because in that same passage in John 1 and 1 and 2, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we find that God became like us. And sometimes when you might think in your problems that you're undergoing and the confusion of this world, you know, God doesn't know what I'm going through. The answer is, yes, he does, because he's been here, done that, if you will. He's been tired. He's been sleepy. He's been, he even died for us. So he's gone through everything. And then I pointed out there's a lot of prophetic things about Jesus Christ, where he would be born, when he would be born, how he would be born, how he would live, how he would die. And there are over 60 Old Testament prophecies, several of them found in the book of Isaiah, which I like. And if you remember, they gave the illustration, what's the possibility of fulfilling all of those prophecies? It's 1 times 10 to the 17th. So what does that mean? You put a 1 and then 17 zeros, and that's the probability of it. So I majored in math and science. If I have a quarter in my hand and I flip it, what's the chances of it being a head? 50-50. So if I flip it again, what's the chances of it being a head? No, it's still 50-50. Every time I flip it, no matter what, Each time I flip it, it's 50-50. But if I want to get heads the first time, heads the second time, heads the third time, and heads the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, that's where you start coming up with numbers like this. And the statistic goes that way. And the numerical equation is something like for two times in a row is 1 times 1 times 2. 3 times in a row is 1 times 1 times 2 times 3. 4 times in a row is 1 times 1 times 2 times 3 times 4. 5 times in a row, it's 1 times 1 times 2 times 3 times 4 times 5. So let me translate 10 to the 17th for you. If you took the state of Texas and covered it with silver dollars 2 feet deep, which is quite a bit, and in there, you took one of those silver dollars and marked it with a magic marker and put it in the pile, and then got a blind man and blindfolded him and gave him one opportunity to find that one coin, what's the chances of him doing it? 1 times 10 times 17. So for Jesus to fulfill those prophecies of the Old Testament, that's what you're looking at. And that gives you proof, if you will, that Jesus is who he claims to be. I don't know, have you ever heard of Sung Young Moon? And so he claims to be Jesus Christ. No, he was born in the wrong country. He spoke the wrong language. He was not of miraculous birth. He didn't come according to Daniel at the time he was supposed to come. And there's other people who have claimed to be Jesus Christ. And again, they do not and cannot at this point fulfill . So when we look at who is Jesus, we have to realize he is very unique, very unique. And he's come for a very specific purpose. There's the Texas 2 feet deep. Okay. And this is kind of where we stopped 3 weeks ago. In 2020, September, the Church of Iceland posted an online advertisement on its Facebook page, featured a bearded Jesus with breast, makeup, and a dress dancing under a rainbow. Somehow that didn't go over very well. But if you listen to world society, that's almost how they want to represent Jesus today, and which is sad. But the attack on Jesus Christ and who he is definitely very real. And they're going to say, you know, and I've heard some things. I don't know if you've ever listened to, was it Ron Comfort doing stuff on the street? And one lady was really upset that he would be out on the street preaching and talking about the Lord, but because she somehow thinks Christians shouldn't be doing that. But did Jesus not do that? He sure did. And was he very blunt in some of the things he said? He sure was. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. He called them names. You're vipers. You're like dead men's bones. You're like a sepulcher. We're supposed to preach the gospel. The world just doesn't want to hear the truth because they might have to change to meet what's going on. Let me give you, I gave it last time, but it's not in the book. Hebrews 1:6. One of the things I have run across watching YouTube videos, and in fact talking to some Muslims, Muslims want to say, well, where did Jesus say, I'm God, worship me? Well, he didn't actually use that phrase, if you will, but here's a verse for you that's good. At Hebrews 1, verse 6, and again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, Al Martin wrote a book, Kingdom of the Cults. He said, this verse has been all the way at the top of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they don't have an answer. And I pulled this one out on a Jehovah's Witness, and they want to say, well, the word worship means just to bow down. Well, now, wait a minute. Why would you bow down to anybody in particular? Generally because they're of a higher power, scale higher or whatever. If you're a man, who's higher than you? The Bible says we are made lower than the angels. So yeah, angels are more power than we are. But if you're an angel, who's higher than you? God. And so here is God telling the angels to worship his son. What's one of the first commandments? There's only one God, only worship him. So God is violating his own commandment unless Jesus Christ is God. And at that point, he's well within his right, if you will, to say, to worship Jesus Christ. When he brings in his first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. Then in verse 8, but unto the Son, and this is a quote from Psalms 104, I think. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's what we call a direct address. Thy throne, comma, O God, is forever and ever. He is calling his son God. So if you're looking for a verse to say, where are we told to worship him? There's two of them right there in chapter 1 of book of Hebrews. Okay, whoops. Why did it do that? There we go. Okay, the redemption through Christ. Why did Jesus come? To prove that there was a God? What? Well, that's exactly what it says, to redeem us from our sins. That was his purpose from the beginning to the end. The wise men, when they came, not maybe knowing all, remember the gifts that they gave? Gold, which is something at that particular time only deity would have, very expensive stuff. Frankincense, it was used in the temple to worship God, and myrrh. What was it? What?
Burial.
That's what they wrapped dead bodies up with. So even from the very beginning of his coming to earth, it shows he came to die for us, to pay our ransom. The idea of redemption, remember what redemption means. Okay, he's paying the price, but there's more to it than that. More to it than that. I can't hear you, Carol.
Well,
that's his. What he paid with is his blood. But carry this word redemption a step further. There's actually a legal term in the time of Christ. The idea of freeing a slave, that you would go into the marketplace, you would buy a slave, take the slave out, and turn him free, which people did. And that's where the word comes from. And so Jesus went into the marketplace of sin, bought us, if you will, and has taken us out and turned us free from being a slave to sin. Some people do not realize, we talk about addiction. He's addicted to drugs. He's addicted to alcohol. He's addicted to smoking. He's addicted to whatever. But actually what they are is they're a slave to that particular sin. There's just this thing in them that wants to do what they want to do. And Jesus, by dying and using his blood as the payment, if you will, redeemed us from that. I have met ex-drug addicts. Should I tell the story? We were leaving Majuro, and my daughter is looking through some stuff. She's looking through my little black book that I had when I was single. And there was a Pentecostal Assembly of God lady that we had met. My daughter had met her, I had met her. And I'm like, I've seen you someplace before. And she says, I've seen you someplace before, but we could not connect. And in my little black book, my daughter suddenly says, Dad, here's the name of that girl in my little black book. And it turns out that I had gone to Binghamton, New York. I had ended up with somebody going to a place where they had ex-drug addicts in the ministry that they housed and fed them the Word of God. And I had met her there. I'd written her name and maybe a phone number down, but I never pursued it. And then I'm remembering the story she told us as a missionary that, yeah, she used to do drugs. She had moved to California and became a missionary, and now she was out in the Marshall Islands. And I met her, and I'm like, it's been 20 plus years since I'd seen her the one time I saw her, but connected. And yeah, she gave up drugs, cold turkey. And I knew another time we were in a man's house to spend a couple of days for a missions conference, and he had just gotten saved, and he had in his kitchen, he had a wine rack that was, you know, full of wine bottles. And he said, I need to give this up. And my wife helped him uncork all of that and pour all of that right down the drain. And he quit cold turkey. Amen. So the idea of redemption is, yes, Jesus Christ went into the slave market of sin, paid our redemption, and set us free. And again, I'd say that's proof that Jesus Christ is alive, because there's so many people that God has completely changed their lives. You can't rationally explain it except to say God has done a work in their heart. And in today's confusing world, yeah, God's still got something for us. Okay, his sacrifice. Jesus came to be a sacrifice for our sins. His very purpose in coming was to seek and to save those who were lost. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He became our substitute. We are the ones that should have been crucified, not him. And he made that sacrifice. Now, there are some countries where if somebody's in jail and you want to get them free, you could go switch places, go serve his sentence, and they'll let him free. So you think about that and say, wait a minute. Do you realize how Christ died? Would you want to die like that? That wasn't just an easy death, you know. That was a painful death. In fact, the Romans designed it to be painful. Generally, when you're crucified, you live for 3 or 4 days before you die, and in agony the whole time. You can't breathe without pushing up. You're hanging down, you can't breathe. And so you got to push up, but you're pushing against a nail that's in your feet. So again, that's us. We should have been there. But he became our sacrifice. He died for us. And Christ has an exclusive on this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And one of the things I hear on the news practically is that you Christians talk like you're the only religion. You're the only way for any hope. Well, I didn't say that. Jesus Christ said that. Right. He said that. All I'm is a messenger. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. A lot of people think there's many roads to heaven. Jesus himself said, no, there is not. By the way, how would you know that there's many roads? If you're going to go, like in St. Vincent, we got a volcano. If you're at the bottom of a path, how do you know this goes up to the top? You don't until you get up there. And then how would you find out if there's other roads? Well, if you're at the top, you can look down and see where the roads go. But down there, you can't see them coming up. And when Jesus is God and he's at the top and he's saying there's only one way up here, he means it. There is no other way. And in today's world, we need to keep that in focus and in mind, because there's a multiplicity of people, multiplicity of religions that is going all these different directions, all right? And in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Then proof of everything is his resurrection. If Jesus Christ came to be just a good example, does that give us any hope? Not really. If Jesus Christ just came to tell us how to live a good life, is that enough? Not really. One thing Jesus did that nobody else has done, and the Christianity, the true Christianity, has that nobody else has, we have a risen Savior. And all the other religions, their founders, their leaders are dead and buried. I read today of a Muslim who decided to become a Christian, and some Muslim asked him, why would you do that? He said, well, I had a dream and I came to a fork in the road and there were two men at the fork. One of them was dead and the other one was alive, and asking which way to go. He said, now which of the two do you think I would follow? The alive one. And Jesus is alive. Amen. So his resurrection is absolutely important. And again, I've seen that attack so many different times. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First of all, the gospel is found in about the first four verses. Let's see, starting in verse 3. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I have also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Everything they're referring to has got Old Testament prophecies about these, how he would live and how he would die. And he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter's name, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And so he's giving a list of people who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Any questions in your mind? These people testified of it. Now, if you take 12 people and put a gun up to the head of number one, and say, do you really think that somebody can come back from the dead? And the person says, yes, I do. I believe Jesus Christ came back from the dead, and they shoot him dead. So he goes to number two, puts a gun up to his head. Do you really believe that somebody could come back from the dead? And number two says, yes, I believe Jesus Christ came back from the dead, and they shoot him dead. Put it up to head, gun up to head number three. You would think somewhere down the line, if this thing was a fake, that somehow they'd made this story up, somebody would say, wait, before you pull that trigger, let me tell you, we made this whole thing up. Jesus is not resurrected from the dead. But the truth of the matter is 11 out of the 12 died because they preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you're looking for a proof of testimony in a court of law, that would be a strong witness that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, that these men saw him. At one point, if you remember the story, that says they were locked in an upper room after the crucifixion when Jesus appeared to them. It seems like they were afraid to meet and afraid to be together because they've killed Jesus and now they might be next. But after they've seen Jesus alive, guess where they are? They're on the streets of Jerusalem preaching a day of Pentecost. And that's the difference, because we have a resurrected Savior. Yeah, you can pull the trigger, because I'm going to go be with him, because he is alive and he is well. So, again, in these troublesome times, to avoid confusion, keep your goal on the idea Jesus is there and he will receive me when I die. His resurrection is absolutely important. And in fact, in that, let's see, verse 12 of that same chapter. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So that idea of Christ didn't come out from the grave is not something brand new in today's world, though you hear it. It was being said back in the days of the Apostle Paul. And he's saying, if we preach Christ, how could you say he's dead when we're preaching he's not dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Well, that's true. And if Christ be not risen, what's true? Our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. How do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Resurrection of Jesus Christ proves all of what he's done for us. And let's see. And then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul's saying, we've told you a lie if Christ is not risen, and we're just suffering because we're preaching that, and it's not true. But the fact is, it is true, and so they continue to preach. But there were people back in his day that were saying, no, no, Christ did not rise from the dead. Now, I want to ask a question before I jump to the next verse, because baptism represents what? Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Romans 6, it also represents a death, burial, and resurrection of myself, to the old way of life, to the new way of life. Now, I've had a little bit of advantage on some of you, having lived in a foreign mission field. But so far, I've not found anybody. Maybe you know somebody, you could ask questions, but where they laid a body out and sprinkle a few stones on the head and leave him right there. I've never seen that happen. They buried a body in the ground. Baptizo is actually a Greek word. It means to plunge, to dip, to immerse, to place into. And so, yes, baptism is to be fully immersed in water, not to be sprinkled. And it's a picture of a death, a burial, and resurrection, where sprinkling would not be that picture at all. And I've run across that one not so long ago. But his resurrection is of absolute importance to us. Now, who's the one who died when we're thinking of this whole subject here? Christ, right? Okay. Let's see. Verse 29. The Mormons use this one verse. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are you then baptized for the dead? Now, and my understanding of that with context is he's talking about Jesus Christ, and why would you baptize in his name if he's still dead? Because there's no resurrection. They ought to just push you in the water and leave you under the water and hold you down till you can't breathe, I guess. But that's what this verse is saying. If Christ is not resurrected, why would you be baptized? The Mormons use this verse to say, you might have a great-grandfather who wasn't a Christian, so you can get baptized for that person so they can get saved. And that is why every genealogical record I know of on the internet is run by the Mormons. And it's very specifically designed so that literally there are some Mormons who've been baptized thousands of times for some dead relative that perhaps never ever heard the gospel. And any country that the Mormons go into, they immediately start working on the genealogy thing because of this baptism, quote, for the dead. But for the dead is actually Jesus Christ. And he was dead, he was crucified, and then he was resurrected. Now, what's some of the proofs that we have for his resurrection? They put a guard on his tomb. And in Matthew chapter 27, they asked for Pilate for a guard. In verse 27, verse 65, Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So I find that strange. Somebody's dead and you're going to put a security guard there. Well, they're trying to make sure that the disciples couldn't come and steal the body. And the Bible says that while they were sleeping, the angel came and woke them up. If a guard let a prisoner escape, do you know what the penalty was? You took off. You became the prisoner to serve his term. And if it was a death sentence, you would die. So these guards who failed and Jesus' body got out, they should have been executed. The fact that they're still alive would tell you, yeah, somebody paid them off and paid them off pretty big to cover it all up. But they were told to say the disciples came and stole the body. I don't believe that. I believe that, well, the tomb was open, I think, for one reason. That's so they could go in and see he is gone. In fact, it says that the clothes, the head covering was wrapped separately, folded up separately, the napkin. The others were just kind of in a disarray. I don't know if any of you have ever, when I was in the Coast Guard, you know, we had instructions on how to go to official functions. There's your plate. On the right side is the knife and spoons. There's about three of them, different sizes for different stuff you're going to eat. On the left side is the forks. Now, when you're at an official function like that and there's a waiter coming around and, you know, serving food and pouring your glass to make sure it's filled, what happens if you need to go to the bathroom? Well, to signify to the waitress, "I'm coming back," you would fold the napkin and lay it down. If you were totally done, you'd just throw your napkin down and walk away. And so Jesus folded the napkin. Yes. He's coming back. Amen. He's coming back. So that open tomb was proof that he's resurrected. It wasn't, well, we think he's gone. He's, you know, you have to actually see. They could walk in. They did walk in. There are several people who walked in. And then he appeared to the different people we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All of these different proofs of the resurrection. And now, where does that leave us? We're looking to the future, the reunion with Christ. He is alive, he is well, and he's going to come again. John chapter 14. Verse 1, and again, in confusing times, this is a good one. "Let not your heart be troubled. I will say this, the statistics of the things you worry about, less than half of them ever come true. So why worry to start with, okay? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." We find here that Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place and I will come again." Now, on the prophetic views of his coming the first time, there's a lot more verses, like twice that many, for his coming the second time. And so in today's troublesome times, yeah, God's going to come and he's going to make everything right. And we're going to be, as Christians, we should be the beneficiaries of that. And then we have the hope of his coming. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. We do know that he's going to return. We do know that he will fulfill Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. This is one most independent Baptists use every funeral I've ever been to. I one time went to a Methodist funeral, and the guy knew I was a preacher, but he did the main thing at the funeral home. And we're in the car going to the funeral site, and he said, would you like to say something? I said, yeah, I got some Bible verses, but I don't want to interfere with what you might say. And I showed him this. He said, oh, no. He said, that won't interfere. He wasn't going to use this one at all. But here it is in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. When we talk about the preeminence of that return, notice the terminology that Paul uses. We. He's alive. He's well. He's expecting Jesus Christ to come back in his lifetime. He's not looking for some thousands of years in the future. He's saying we will go up. And he already knew some that had died, but we ought to have that same expectation that we shall be here when he returns. And let's see, the second coming will come with the saints. If you will, I got to find it. 1 Thessalonians. Okay, verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So he's going to bring back with him the saints. Well, now, wait a minute. It talks about people being resurrected out of the grave in a verse farther down. How do you coincide that? If he's coming back with the saints, what's he resurrecting out of the ground? The what? But he's bringing them with him. That's what it says. You're right about those on the ground that died before, but he's bringing them with him. What makes up a person? Well, we are body, soul, spirit. What dies? The body. The soul and the spirit, the real you, is still alive. It goes to be with Jesus or goes to the lake of fire. All right, so when he comes, he's bringing with him a soul and a spirit. Body's what's in the ground. Now, what comes out of the ground? Our body. And to be put back together again. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm going to be 6'4" when I get my new body. I won't need glasses. Won't need hearing aids, won't need a walker or anything. I'll have a body that'll never get a disease and never die. It'll be entirely different. Never feel any pain, sorrow. Completely different look of what we get. But Jesus is going to return again. That we can rest assured on. And we have hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. In the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. That's in Titus 1 and verse 2. And let's see. 1 John 5:11 through 13. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things I have written unto you that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. May know. It's not a I think I will. it is I know. And that is something we can rest assured on. In fact, that's that embarrassing question we ask sometimes of people. Do you know you're going to go to heaven? And a lot of them say, I don't know. And that's sad. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you should be able to answer that. I do know where I'm going to spend eternity. And that's something a lot of people in this world don't have. And when you think about it, 100 years here is nothing compared to eternity. Where are you going to be? What are you going to be doing for all of that time? And it's something people need to really settle in their minds. Okay, so we now got done through lesson 4, I think. Yep, pretty much. The hope of eternal life. So we're done with lesson 4. We'll go on from that next week, I think. There's a time up here in the future when they're having the missionary coming, and I will probably not teach that Sunday either, but I'm glad you're here. Thank you. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to die for our sins. He came to pay our penalty, take our place, to redeem us from the curse of sin. And Lord, that he is alive, that he is waiting for us at the right hand of God the Father. We pray that you help us to keep focused on that in these troublesome times. Bless us today, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.